It's our privilege this morning to return to our study of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and open to that portion of Scripture as we focus our attention on chapter 3 and verses 7 to 13. It's been really an amazing journey for us as we have begun receiving a comprehensive look at the church. We have been evaluating the church overall as it fits really into the overall eschatological timeline that God has set forth. We understand the book of Revelation to be set up in three separate divisions, really. Chapter 1 being those things that John has written about, which he has told us or has followed it by God's command to write the things which are or that he had seen. And that was the vision of Christ and all the glories of heaven. And then he is now in chapters 2 and 3 writing about those things which are, and that is the church age time, the things about the church that we hear about in this comprehensive view that we have been receiving about the church through these real churches that exist in Asia Minor. And then, of course, we will see the things which are to come in chapters 4 through the end of the book of Revelation. So this morning we are now with the sixth in our list of churches that the Lord Jesus Christ is evaluating. We remember these are all, as I said, actual geographically located churches in Asia Minor, now what is known as modern-day Turkey. But at the same time, this is the church today. This is the overall view, look at the church today. Every church has its issues, and all of these churches had their issues, and so we are getting an evaluation of the church today. Each one of these churches reveals the evangelical church, reveals something about the church as a whole, reveals the successes and the problems that the true church has faced and will face throughout its history until Christ comes to receive the church to himself. And as we have gone through these churches, we looked at Ephesus, and we might call Ephesus the church of diminishing devotion, the church that lost its first love. And then we quickly moved on to Smyrna, and Smyrna was labeled the persecuted church, or you might even want to call Smyrna the church of the martyrs, the church of the martyrs, because the persecution was heavy upon them, but they continued to remain faithful. So you have the church of diminishing devotion, you have the church of the martyrs. Third was Pergamum, the church in Pergamum, as Christ revealed its character, and we quickly saw that it was mostly labeled as the compromising church, the church that allowed the world to creep in, the church that became like the world in order to reach the world, and God condemns that kind of thing. And of course, the fourth was Thyatira in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And Thyatira took compromise even a step further and began to redefine what forgiveness was. Didn't deal with sin at all. In fact, that was the character of the church, to just overlook sin, especially even the most grievous sins. And so we labeled that church, or Christ labeled that church, the church of tolerance. Church of tolerance. Last Lord's Day, as we began chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6, we heard about the church in Sardis. The saddest, really, of all the churches. From all appearances, they looked vibrant, they looked alive, they seemed to have everything going for them, and Christ uncovers their real character. And they are tragically, by Him, called the dead church. That's their collective character. They are dead on the inside. We even labeled it the church of dry rot, the dry rot church. Looking good on the outside, but having no real substance, they're dead on the inside. Now, we come to the sixth. The sixth church. And fortunately, like Smyrna, It's a church for which our Lord has no words of condemnation. There's only two in the entire list of seven that get that. Smyrna is one of them, and then this sixth church. It also is a faithful church. And I was thinking about that, and I find it very interesting and really sanctifying for my own heart in the fact that there are only two churches that Christ has no words of condemnation for, and they are both characterized by the same thing, faithfulness. Faithfulness. It wasn't that they had every piece of doctrine exactly right. Christ didn't say, listen, I have no words of condemnation for you because you have all your doctrine right. In fact, Ephesus had all its doctrine right. It wasn't that they were the most popular in the area, that they were the largest church, that they were the church that all the people seemed to flock to because they had the greatest programs going, or they had the greatest orator of the day during those times. It wasn't any of that. It wasn't that they had the best music program in the area, and it seemed like a nice, comforting concert every week, or that every person in attendance was the best Christian every day. Wasn't that they didn't have interpersonal squabbles among each other. They had those. No, it was simply that through it all, simply through the walk of life where Christ had placed them, they remained faithful to Christ. That's it. Faithful to Christ. And as we will see, this church we might want to even call the missionary church. The missionary church. Not because it was anything in the text says that they were sending out a great amount of missionaries. But as we will see as we go through this, I think you'll understand why I think we can call it the missionary church. Let me just read these verses for us as we begin, beginning in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. To test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. So hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. For he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was probably, as historians tell us, the most modern of all of the cities being addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. It was located about 28 miles to the southeast of Sardis, and it had been founded in the early first century by King Attalus II, who was the ruler of Sardis. He built it as a tribute city for his brother, hence the name Philadelphia, brotherly love. It got its name because Attalus built it as a tribute to his brother and gifted it to him. But there was a secondary reason for building this city by King Attalus II, and that was because he wanted to make that city the center of a great Greco-Asiatic civilization. You say, what does all that mean? Well, it means that he wanted it to be the launching point to all of the areas to the east for spreading out the language and the manners of the Greeks across all of that region. It was his thought for conquering the area to make that a central point for sending out, if you will, the Greek Empire. And so it was, in a sort, a missionary pagan city, in a pagan way, for the spreading of the loyalty to the Greek paganism of the day. But Philadelphia had one massive major flaw. It was located in an area that was prone to active volcanoes, which made it also prone to massive earthquakes. We even see that today sometimes in Turkey where an earthquake hits. It's because of this reason. It's a geographically hotbed for those kinds of things. In fact, one hit in 17 AD that nearly destroyed the entire city. So much so that it shook, that the aftershocks continued to shake. The people fled the city and lived outside the city for quite some time because they were afraid of all of the buildings falling on them. Now, because of the volcanoes, though, there was a huge, rich soil there that was a great place for planting. And so they had a huge vine-growing operation that went on. And so the city regularly worshipped the wine god, under whose Greek name it was known as Dionysius. The Roman name is Bacchus, the wine god. But there was an unusual thing about Philadelphia, as I was reading about this week. It was a city in which emperor worship, rather than being encouraged, was very discouraged. You say, well, why would that happen? The entire region was fraught with all of that kind of emperor worship. Yes, but during the time of a chronic corn shortage in Rome, the emperor Domitian demanded that those vineyards that were growing grapes and used for the wine worship be changed into cornfields. Rich for agriculture there. He wanted to feed the rest of his dominion, if you will. And consequently, Philadelphia's prosperity was severely hurt during that time. And so the people of Philadelphia didn't think so highly of the emperor. The emperor had taken their way of prosperity, and so unlike the other cities, emperor worship wasn't so prevalent in Philadelphia. It wasn't the high height of religiosity to pay homage to the emperor. And so it's in this backdrop, it's under this kind of cultural environment that the church in Philadelphia is under. And Christ opens with the same words, you notice, that he uses to the five previous churches. Write to the angel of the church. These are the same words he's used already. And like Smyrna, Christ has no words of criticism for this church. And I want us to begin by noticing how Christ presents himself. He does not present himself, you'll notice, in any official capacity as he has with the other churches, as if he is the official high priestly judge coming to look at the church to exercise judgment. Here, he simply presents himself as himself. As himself. And he uses four terms to describe his essential nature. And I want us to just take a brief look at these just so we can get into this and understand the encouragement that this would be to the church in Philadelphia. Notice in verse 1, he says, write these things to the church, to Philadelphia, write, he who is holy. He who is, first of all, holy. The word holy, for us, as we know in our own understanding, because we study the Bible, we see the characteristics here. Holy means anything and everything that is free from sin, right? Holy is pure. It is free from sin. It is the essential attribute of deity. God is holy. In fact, in Isaiah, the angels call him three times. Holy, holy, holy. And if you look in the wider context of Scripture, especially the wider context of the New Testament, we quickly notice that holiness is what sets God apart from everything else. And I just want to quickly show you this in just through three quick verses. The first is John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 69. Peter is making a confession about Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus has just sent the 5,000 plus, probably 20,000 people that he fed in Capernaum who want him to make them breakfast the next morning from nothing. He sends them away. The 12, he turns to the 12 and says, "Are you going to leave me also?" And of course, Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You have words of eternal life," verse 68. And in verse 69, "And we have believed," Peter says, "and come to know that you are" what? "The Holy One of God." This is the essential character of God. Holiness. You are God. That's what Peter is saying. So holiness is describing there then the essential character of Jesus Christ, God Himself. Again, over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and Peter and John have been arrested. They are threatened and released because they say we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard in verse 20. So they release them. And in verse 27 it says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus." Again, the same quality, the same essential nature attributed to Jesus Christ. Peter talking about these men who were against Christ, calling him holy, the holy servant, Jesus Christ. Now go to 1 John. The book of 1 John, which is right four books before Revelation. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from" what? "The Holy One." You have an anointing from Jesus Christ, because chapter 1 says we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship together because we have fellowship in Jesus Christ. The Holy One is this characteristic of Jesus Christ. So now when we go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, this is who's writing to the church in Philadelphia, the Holy One. This is the essential character of Jesus Christ. And so while you and I as believers are holy because of the action of God upon us and to us in Christ, we are holy. That's why we are holy. Christ is the one whom is absolute holiness. It's his essential character. So Christ is saying right out of the gate, "You are being addressed, Philadelphia, by God. You are being addressed by absolute holiness." Then he says, he uses a second term to describe himself. He says, "Who is true?" Who is true? You're holy and you are true. The Apostle John loves this word "true." In fact, it's used 10 times in the book of Revelation alone. You know what it means? It means absolute reality. Absolute reality. In other words, it doesn't simply mean true as opposed to or as being distinct from false. The original language word for that is alethos. That's true. That's not what this is. This is alethinos. Alethinos, which carries more the idea of that which is genuine. That which is genuine. So think with me for a moment. When Jesus Christ says in John chapter 6 and verse 32, I'll just read it for us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." What he is saying, true bread, when he says true bread, he doesn't mean that every other bread is false bread. That's not what he's saying. As if bread, physical bread, was unhelpful for life. Manna was certainly physical bread. It sustained their life. But rather, he is saying that if bread in its essence is desired, if bread in its essence is desired, or what would truly sustain life here and in the future, if that's what's truly desired, what will sustain life here and in the future, then he was the genuine bread. That's what he's saying. He is the reality. Physical bread is only a shadow of that. It's only a shadow of the reality. Reality is to be found only in Christ, not in the shadow. Christ is the absolute. So he is absolute holiness. He is absolute reality. And then third, he says, who has the key of David? What in the world does that mean? Well, the idea here is absolute authority. Absolute authority. This is a quote, Jesus Christ quoting his own words in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. I say his own words because all of Scripture is inspired by God, right? Isaiah may have written the words on the page, but it's the Holy Spirit inspiring Isaiah to write this. This is Isaiah 22, 22. What's going on in Isaiah 22? Well, in Isaiah 22, Hezekiah is the king, and Hezekiah has an unfaithful steward that is being removed from his official office as steward to the king for being prideful and for showing his own arrogance. And he is being replaced by a faithful steward named Eliakim. And so in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it is said of Eliakim in that verse, "I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder." Steward was one who had authority over the whole house. Authority to everything. And so the key was this symbol of trust, this symbol of confidence that was being placed upon him. And so in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, when it mentions the key of David, Christ is saying that he is the one who holds absolute authority over the kingdom. Every Jew would have understood exactly what he was saying. They would have understood the kingdom, David's kingdom being an everlasting kingdom, the kingdom of David. Even a Gentile believer who didn't know much about the kingdom promises would have understood, even from their own pagan culture, that the key bearer, the one who held the key, was the one who had the power and the authority. So Christ is presenting himself here to the church in Philadelphia as he is. He is absolute holiness, absolute reality, absolute power. And then he says, fourth, notice it, verse 1, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Being the key holder, being the one with absolute authority, Christ opens doors and Christ closes doors, and no one has the power or the ability to interfere. That's the point. Now listen, as a faithful steward over the messianic kingdom, speaking of Christ, as the faithful steward over the messianic kingdom, Christ oversees all that pertains to the well-being and prosperity of the testimony of his church. Christ is in charge of all of that. And I was thinking about this and thinking about one particular implication of this as it pertains not just to the church, but to us as Christians and to people who think about salvation, because there's so much confusion about this when it comes to eternal security in salvation. Think about this with me. Since Christ is the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David, his messianic kingdom, since he's the one who holds the keys to that, and since Christ is the only one who can open and who can close the door to the kingdom, then it is theologically logical to understand that in salvation, you cannot humanly open or close the door to salvation on your own. That shouldn't confuse us. Seems pretty clear. Nor could you, once Christ allows you into the kingdom by faith through in Him, that's salvation, nor could you humanly open or close the door to salvation to yourself. It's impossible. You don't have the power. You don't have the key. You didn't let yourself in. Christ did. So salvation is all by Christ. He opens the door and He closes the door. And no one is saved without His opening the door to them. And no one can lose their salvation once truly saved in Christ. Why? Because He controls the door. You don't. So don't be confused in this idea that, yes, I believe in election because it says God chooses, that I believe in election, but somehow, even though I'm elected by God, somehow I have the power through myself to erase myself from salvation. Get that out of your mind. That's an impossibility. Christ controls the door. You can't get in, you can't get out without Christ. And once in, Christ doesn't open the door to let you out. Why? Because He secures you. That's what it says in John chapter 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, Romans 8 says. And so Christ says to His church here, be encouraged, Philadelphian believers. Be encouraged. Be encouraged by whom I am. And know that I am the one who controls it all. I'm the one who controls. I'm in control of everything that goes on in the church. I'm in control of where your little church is, in the little environment you're in. I'm in control of the forces around that. I allow things to happen for my glory. I let things not happen because I want those things to not happen in their timing. And I control it all. I have the keys to open and to shut. This then becomes the basis for His commendation to this little flock of believers. Who He is. This is the basis for what He says. Notice in verse 8, beginning His commendation of them, He says, I know your deeds. That again, we've heard that several times. That's His omniscience. He knows everything about everything. Nothing can be hidden. He knows exactly what you're thinking in your heart right now. He knows exactly what you were thinking this week. He knows exactly about your obedience or disobedience, your prayer life, your Bible study. He knows everything about everything. Everything is laid bare before Him. And He says to them, I know your deeds. And I would think that if they had heard the other letters that were being read, they would think, uh-oh, here comes the gauntlet. The Holy One, the True One, the One who has all power is going to begin to speak with us. He knows everything about us. What's He going to say? And He begins to say it in verse 8. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. In other words, I have given you a ministry opportunity. I've given you a ministry opportunity, and I think personally this is an evangelistic opportunity for this church. You say, why do you say that? Because verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you. You see, this is why I think it's appropriate that we call this church the missionary church. Christ is showing all of us in a simple, condensed way that the local church has a vital missionary role. It isn't simply that we find passages in the New Testament that say, you, individual believer, go and make disciples. That is true of all of us, and we are equipped to do that. And yet, as a whole, we have a missionary endeavor. We have a missionary role in carrying the gospel to a spiritually dead world. Not just across the seas, but across the street, to those right around us. And notice, Christ was opening this opportunity to them. Why? Because, look at what verse 8 says. I am opening a door which no one can shut because you have a little power. He says, even though you were weak in strength, even though you're weak in strength, I'm opening this opportunity. I think the ESV says it more accurately to the original language when it says it this way. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know you have little power. You have but a little power. And in other words, in spite of your potential for non-influence, in spite of what others may think about you in evangelical world in which you are, where you may see yourself even as having a little influence in your community, little influence in the region which you are, because you are small, because you seem so powerless, in spite of all of that reality, in spite of that, you have noticed, have kept my word. You've been faithful to my word. What a commendation. In spite of all of that, in spite of the reality that you're just a few, in spite of the fact that you're not very many, in spite of the fact that you may be a small church in the realm of churches or a small band of believers in the realm of believers, in the occasion or the occasions when you've been under some mental attack, some physical attack from those who have opposed you and those who have professed to know God but do not know God, you have remained loyal to the teaching of the Word of God. I love that. I love that. Christ says, you have kept my word. That means they were obedient to the word of God even when it cost them personally. They were obedient to the word of God even when it cost them personally. In other words, they had decisively and deliberately decided not to disobey. And so, because their faithfulness to the word of God, Christ was giving them greater and greater opportunity. I know your deeds, he says. I know what you're doing. I know your faithfulness. Because your faithfulness, I'm going to open the door even wider. Your opportunity is going to get even more. Because you've been obedient to me, I'm going to open the floodgates. Listen, isn't this the very character of the true Christian, obedience to the Word? Isn't that what the very character of a Christian is to be? It's what Christ says, John 14, 23 and 24. If anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my words. That's obedience. They kept his word. They obeyed the word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him.
verse 24 of John 14, he who does not love me does not keep my words. He's not obedient. There's no character of life in which there's a desire for and a pursuit after obedience to the things of God. The word which you hear is not mine, Jesus said. It's not my word that's saying that. It's my Father who is in heaven who sent me that's saying that. Jesus said, look, you can throw stones at the messenger if you want, but the reality is it's God who says that. If you love me, you obey. If you don't love me, you're disobeying. You're not even one of my children. So who is faithful with little is given more. These were faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. This little church was being faithful in the midst of the pagan city in which they lived. They were standing on the truth even when the cost was high. Even though they were a small band of believers, even they weren't the most popular, the largest, whatever, Christ was honoring them with great opportunity. So the first commendation to them is that they kept the word. They were faithful to the word of God. They obeyed the word of God. And then he says, secondly, in verse 8, and you have not denied my name. You're loyal to my name. That's what he means. You're loyal to my name. Name simply describes the person and their reputation, right? You are loyal to who I am. So they had been loyal to continually stand with Christ and to continually stand for Christ, no matter the pressure from the outside of the church. From those who were outside the church, those who were outside the kingdom, no matter what that pressure was, to conform to a system of religion that was godless. And you say, well, how do you know it was godless? Look at verse 9. It is a system of false religion. In fact, Jesus describes it as a synagogue of Satan. It was a Jewish community. Unsaved Jews. And yet they, the Philadelphian believers, were loyal to Christ. Didn't matter what the pagans did to them. Didn't matter what kind of pressure came upon them. They wouldn't deny Christ. They were not going to recant their faith. They were persevering. In fact, Christ says to them, because you have kept the word of my steadfastness or of my perseverance. And so because of their persevering, Christ was going to reward them. And in verses 9 and 10, we get the reward. Commendation, you're faithful, you're loyal, you're faithful to the word of God, you obey the word of God, you're loyal to the name of Christ, you're loyal to me. And so God rewards that. Verses 9 and 10. First, he says, you're going to see fruit. Because, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. He doesn't mean Jews by heritage. He means Jews by spiritual birth. Real Jews. Those who have been circumcised of heart. They say they're Jews. They say they're part of the family of God. They say they're part of the kingdom, but they're not. They lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, so that they know I've loved you. Now, whether there was a literal synagogue of Satan in Philadelphia, history does not tell us. But what is known is this. There was a contingent there, obviously, of Jews that were showing a spiritual identification with Satan. You say, how? By rejecting Christ. They were opposing the true believers of the church. They were opposing those who identified with Jesus Christ. So, now get this, to stand against true believers in Christ is to stand against Christ. And to stand against Christ is to stand with Satan. There is no middle ground. God here is going to move upon the hearts of so many within this pagan system that they would repent of their sin and turn to God by faith. And notice, there is no true repentance without humbling. This would be a humbling repentance. They will come and bow down at your feet. The ones they are persecuting, they are now going to come and bow down in repentance, showing the reality of the love of God upon the Philippian believers. So here's this faithful church. Amazing, amazing place. Obeying the word of God. Being loyal to the name of Christ. And God is blessing their ministry with opportunity. And He's saving souls from the hostile world outside and against them. And then notice He says, secondly, in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. This is a very important verse for us to understand. What a promise to the faithful. What a promise to the true believing church. Because you have shown yourself to be faithful, you will not endure, or you will not have to go through and endure the coming test. Say, what's he talking about? Well, he can't be speaking of something local to the region. You read sometimes in some of the commentaries that this is just simply localized, that there was going to be some massive point of trial coming upon this local region. But it can't be speaking of that local region in time, because he qualifies this very statement by saying it's an hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So he says, the hour which is about to come, hour which is about to come, that's future. And it's to become upon the whole world. It's not regional. This is worldwide cataclysmic event. And what is it coming to do? To test those who dwell upon the earth. The hour, then, is a cataclysmic future event. A worldwide future event encompassing the entire earth, the whole world. What is that? What is that? It certainly can't be the flood. This is a long time after that's happened already. John is writing about the things that are, church age. So what is this? There's only one thing described that way in the Bible. That's the great tribulation to come. The great tribulation to come. The one that begins in chapter 4 when John says, after these things I looked and behold. After the church is gone, this begins. This is a cataclysmic future event. The great tribulation, the one that we're going to be looking at beginning in chapter 4 going all the way to chapter 18. The one spoken of in Daniel's 70th week in his vision that he has, the 70th week of Daniel. The testing to come is the great tribulation. Jesus says here, the church, the faithful, the real church, is not going to go through it. And here's what I believe the Lord is saying to his beloved church, his body. There's coming a time of trial at the very end. And you're not going to have to face that trial. You're not going to have to face that trial. In other words, every overcomer, every true believer, remember we've looked at the word in verse 12 in other places, overcomers, that's the true believer. Every overcomer of the church age, that's the time that we're in now, the things that are, the time from Pentecost to the time that the church is gone and taken up, this church age, every overcomer is going to miss the final trial. Why? Because of persevering faithfulness. Persevering faithfulness. So notice, notice, just so that we're not confused about this worldwide trial, it is future. I will, he says, keep you from the hour of testing. By the way, the word from there is the Greek preposition ek. That doesn't mean from as if you'll go through it and not face any of it. That's out from. That's what that preposition means. Out from within it. I will keep you out from that time. It's a future event. Secondly, it is of a controlled duration. It is described here by Christ as an hour to come. We know from our previous own Bible study readings in eschatology in Daniel that it is a 7-year period of time. And it will expose. The purpose of this time is to expose. It is a test or a trial. That's what tests are meant to do. Tests are meant to expose the failure or the weakness of something. They expose those who are going through the test. And those who go through the test will be exposed as to who they really are. That doesn't mean some people won't get saved during that time. They will, but they will initially be exposed for who they are. And that means that they will be exposed for being unbelievers. It's for unbelievers. You say, why do you say that? That word's not used there. Why do you say that? Because Jesus uses a phrase here at the end of this verse that says, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Dwell upon the earth. I did a little search in my Bible of this phrase, dwell upon the earth, and it comes up 9 times. 9 times in the entire Bible. And 8 of those times, guess where it's used? Revelation. The one time it's used outside of Revelation, it's simply talking about God dwelling on the earth. When Solomon is building the temple, and the temple wasn't going to be a place where God would dwell upon the earth. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Being, meaning here, as present upon the earth. And sometimes when we read that, we think, well, that simply means all of those upon the earth. But that's the only place it's used like that, and it's speaking of God, never of humans. When it speaks of humanity, it always speaks about them being rejectors of God. Obviously here in 3:10, we don't catch that full understanding, but as we look at Revelation further, we see that. And I'll just go through the verses in Revelation so that you fully understand this. Revelation chapter 6, we see it again. And in chapter 6, the fifth seal is opened, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So under the altar of God is this place, this holding place for the martyrs, those who have died because of their faith. And verse 10 continues and says, and they cried out, the martyrs, they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, there's the essential nature of Christ again. How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, who kills martyrs? It's not believers. It's unbelievers. So this is the first time you see Christ avenging and judging or being asked to judge on those who dwell on the earth. And it's unbelievers who are on the earth. The martyrs are under the altar. Over to chapter 8. Chapter 8, seventh seal has been opened. In verse 13, and I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Woe is a word for judgment, cursing. Curse, curse, curse to what? To those who dwell on the earth.
God is not going to curse those who dwell on the earth if they're believers. This is a curse for those who reject God. Woe to those who are on earth. Why? Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Listen, there's greater judgment coming. And so the angel is saying, curse to you who are there because you're rejecting. This is unbelievers. Chapter 11. Chapter 11, God by His grace has allowed even in that time the gospel to go forth. There have been those who are preaching the gospel. And then in chapter 11 and verse, let me just find out where you want to start. Let's go back to verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with a plague as often as they desire. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So here you have these prophets of God with all this power who are there prophesying about God, saying the things about God so that people might repent. And when they finish their testimony, God allows the beast to come up and kill them, and their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called the Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So we know exactly where that is. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, this is unbelievers again, will rejoice over them and make merry. Rejoicing over the dead prophets. Unbelievers rejoicing. Why? And they will send gifts to one another. Why? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You see, the preaching of Christ was a torment to the ear. So they're praising. They're thankful that these ones are out of the way. These are unbelievers who dwell on the earth. Turn over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. The beast being allowed to come up from the sea. Verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints, that is those who were saved during the tribulation, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, are unbelievers written in there? No. Only believers are in the Lamb's book of life. This clearly is the clearest picture of those who dwell upon the earth as being unbelievers. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter. And he deceives those, that is the beast, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which he was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So here he is, those who are worshiping and serving him are unbelievers, here stated as those who dwell upon the earth. Chapter 17. And one of the seven angels had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Again, yet a picture of unbelievers. Down in verse 8 of that same chapter, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell upon the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Same thing. Those who dwell upon the earth are those who are rejecters of God, those who do not know Christ, those who are unbelievers, unsaved.
Here's the sad part. Here's the sad part. Some of those will even be church attenders, church goers, people who are in a building called a church, even hanging around sometimes with Christians who were there before they've been raptured. You say, how do you know that? Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ says to those in the church in 7 verses 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, on that day, the day they meet Christ, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? In other words, we attached you to everything we did. We said we were followers of Jesus. We even spelt your name the same way. We did all this stuff, and we showed people that we were quote unquote God's people. Like verse 9 of Revelation chapter 3. We said we were Jews. We said we were Christians. Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, and then I will declare to them, Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is why I've said in the past, it's not so important that we say we know Christ. What is important is if Christ knows you. So Revelation chapter 3, Christ is saying to his true body, the true church, I'm going to keep you out of the testing. That testing is for unbelievers. Those who reject me. It's not for the church. Not for the true church. Oh, when the true church is gone, when Christ comes and meets them in the air, when they're gone, there may be a whole host of people sitting in the rows. The true church is gone. And then notice, verse 11, he says, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. From our perspective, it doesn't seem too fast, does it? But remember, Christ is outside of time. He doesn't operate according to our time. As the Word of God says, 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord. It's nothing. Time means nothing to that. It's coming soon. So Christ is saying it's coming, which means the whole thing's going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. So that's the great promise to us, the church. This is coming. Be faithful. Remain steadfast to my name. It's coming, but you're not going to belong to that. But it is coming. Know that it's coming. And it's coming quickly. That's why he says in verse 11, hold fast what you have. Hold fast in order that you may, or that no one would take your crown. You say, well, what does that mean? That sounds like you could lose your salvation. What's he mean? Well, here's what he means. He means stay faithful. Continue to be holy. Continue to live obedient lives. Continue to follow the Word of God. Continue to be faithful to the name of Christ. Persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. Remember our study of Hebrews? The very words of the writer of Hebrews about faith, those who were wavering. Chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. There's perseverance in our life. In other words, if we don't persevere to the end, guess what? The reality is we never knew Christ. Because Christ is the one who equips us, and the Holy Spirit energizes us to walk perseveringly. Not perfectly, but in a sanctifying uphill road, because we're more and more hating sin and more enjoying and walking in obedience to Christ and persevering to the end. He says in Hebrews 3 verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. True Christians are persevering Christians. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, that's what he's saying. Persevere to the end in order that no one take your crown. What crown? What crown? Go back to chapter 2. Remember what he said to the little church in Smyrna? Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. That's the crown. The crown of life. He doesn't mean physical life. He means eternal life. Perseverance shows true faith. Only true believers persevere, and only true faith receives eternal life. So those who persevere receive the crown of eternal life. The trial will prove that faith. So hold fast to your faith and walk faithfully. Hold fast to that, walk faithfully. We understand God sovereignly saves. We understand that. We understand that God, by the power of the Spirit, empowers us to walk by faith each and every day after we are saved by faith. But we also understand we must do the walking, right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, so that no one boasts. And He has created works, good works, that we should walk in them. You see, God has a means for us to be saved through Christ, and yet we have been empowered by the Spirit to walk in those things, walk by faith. So that's what he's saying. Be encouraged, Philippian believers. Hold fast. Continue to walk. It's like what Paul said to the Thessalonian believers. Excel still more. I see your faith. I see your hope. I see your love now. Excel still more. Christ is saying the same thing. I'm coming quickly, so excel still more in these things. And then he gives this last encouragement in verse 12. I know we've been here a while, but I got to finish this up. I can't go to the next time. It'll just be confusing. Verse 12. And he who overcomes, we know who an overcomer is, right? That's the believer. And he who is true believer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Just stop right there for a moment. Know this, there is no temple in heaven. The temple in heaven is God and Christ. They are the ones who are the temple in the glories of heaven. You say, well, what's he talking about? Well, we will be pillars in the temple of heaven. That's the place of honor. It's like when they spoke about the disciples in the early church. These were men. These were to be pillars in the church. Pillars is this place of honor, this place of honor in the way of in the place of Christ, not in his stead, but with him. I will make you to have a place of honor with my God. And you won't have to go out anymore. That just simply, I think, Christ saying, listen, like the people of this city who leave when earthquakes and trouble happen, that's not going to happen to you. There'll be none of that anymore. You're going to have a place of honor in the glories of heaven, and you're going to have an identity in the glories of heaven, because I will write upon you, those who are overcomers, the name of my God. And I will put the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, we know that, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. We will have we will be identified clearly with Christ. We'll see this again when we get to our study further down in Revelation after chapter 18, when the new heaven and new earth are introduced to us, and we see those who are in the new heaven and new earth being identified with this very thing. So these final words are rich, aren't they? Rich to us. You true believers, you be steadfast to the end. You continue with your faithfulness. You continue with your loyalty to Christ. And it'll be worth your while in doing that. And know that I'm equipping you to do all that because I put you in the glories of heaven. You are secure forever. And I will write the name of my God on you. And I will write the name of my home on you. And I will write the name of myself on you. And you will be known by that forever and ever and ever. Then we hear those familiar words in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is saying, listen, if you're a believer, you should be glad that you've heard this. If you're a believer, it should cause your heart to sing by hearing this. The holy, true, sovereign God looks down on a faithful servant and a faithful church, and He knows their deeds, and He desires only blessing for them. No condemnation. He's not saying, I want you to be perfect. He's just saying, I want you to be faithful. I'll bless you. I'll give you great opportunity because you have obedience, because you have loyalty, because you have endurance. What a great promise. I'll grant you kingdom blessing. I'll grant you deliverance from the hour that's coming. And I'll take you from this world into a place of eternal security, eternal glory. What a promise. If you don't know Christ by faith, then what's coming begins in chapter 4. If you continue to refuse Christ through that, there's only one thing left, and that is eternal judgment. Separated from God forever. The pains of hell itself. So what a blessing, what a privilege we have as a church. Amen? What a blessing. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for these things, this really rapid-fire look at the faithful church, the missionary church, a church commended by you and really rewarded through you for great opportunity. What a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God by faith in Christ. What a privilege it is to know you. Lord, I don't know the hearts of each one sitting here, but I'm sure there are those who do not know you by faith. They say maybe with their mouths that they believe in Jesus, but they don't really know you by faith. Lord, I pray this morning that these words would resonate within them, that they would come to know you. That they would indeed be a part of the family of God, that they would embrace Jesus Christ, turn their back on a life of sin and destruction, and begin to walk in obedience to you through true repentance. Grant them faith, Lord. Give them that gift that they might know you, so that they might know the blessings of these things to come. We love you and we thank you for the privilege of studying these things and coming to a better understanding of your redemptive plan. Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom we are secure, and in whose name we pray. Amen.